Book of Hebrews loves the Old Testament, and so coming off a sermon series in the Minor Prophets, you're going to continue to get a lot of imagery and reference to what God wrote hundreds and thousands of years prior, because the main character is revealed. Jesus Christ is revealed in all of those prophecies and all of that history and all of those poems. We're going to look at Hebrews chapter 1, all 14 verses, so please give this your attention. Please follow along as I read it out loud for us, because it's the Word of God, because it's inerrant and it's inspired, and you need it. We all need it. So please follow along as I read it for us. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Please pray with me. Jesus, you are real. And you are better than anything that might threaten to distract us in the next moments as we listen to what you say to us in Hebrews chapter 1. You are real and you are better than even the good gifts you've given us. We're all coming off Christmas, relishing, enjoying the good gifts, presents, family members, but you're better. You're more real. We pray that you'd give us eyes to see it and ears that hear it and hearts that are sincerely receptive to you, Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, it's pretty clear, if you take just a few moments to reflect and to think about it honestly, we, all human beings, we crave for products or people or news feeds, proclamations. We crave for someone or something to speak to us. You could be shopping, and you see a sofa, and you could say, "This just speaks to me." And then you obsess about it. You do this. All of us do this. We spend all kinds of time just thinking about things we want, things that we believe on some level, these things will satisfy me. They are necessities, really. That's where we put them. That's how we rank them. I need this because it will satisfy, it will fulfill. We're desperate for revelation. something that will resonate with us, something definitive, something personal or authoritative, something that will last. So even from the earliest days of our life on this planet, I take my kids shopping. We go to Target, we go to Walmart, and the toy section, it's as if it summons to them. There's this gravity that pulls us toward the toy section because there's something there that they can't live without, something that they need. It speaks to them. And even if we successfully avoid going near the toy section, Target, they figured it out. They strategically put a few items right up front by the cash register. And those are the must-have items. Even if we didn't make it to the mecca of toys, there are still some items up front, products that we need that will complete us, or at least that's what we think, that will satisfy us. These days, we are often staring at screens, searching for a good story, a good bit of news, some social media feed, something that somebody has posted. We scroll, we search for something that will speak to us. You can spend hours doing this, just getting lost in the internet that is this abyss, just looking for something that would resonate. We do this with books and movies and music and television shows. After your favorite television show ends, you do what? You fall into what they call a show hole, and you're depressed. You just don't know what to do with your life because you need something to speak to you, to tell you these stories that keep you enamored, that keep you engaged. They sort of look to them to fulfill you. It's never enough. Despite all of the things that speak to us, because it's all around us, we're still starving because none of it lasts. We're still craving something more permanent, something more eternal, more enduring, something that is frankly prophetic, something that has real power, something better than anything we've found thus far. So what you see right away, God is saying to us right here, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. He's saying, what you're looking for is me. You're wanting to hear from your maker, your author, your purifier, your protector. And here's the good news. I have spoken to you. In fact, I've been doing it for a long time. Long ago, many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And now in these last days, he has spoken even more authoritatively, even more definitively, even more personally in the person, his own son, Jesus Christ, the word that took on flesh. I don't know what your plans for 2017 are. I don't know what resolutions you make or if you do that sort of thing. I don't know what you're planning on reading, but I would invite you to put the Westminster Confession of Faith on your reading list for 2017. That's a book that we in the Presbyterian Church in America, we think that's a pretty good book. We don't think it's inerrant. We don't think it's the Bible, but we do think it's a good articulation of biblical truths. So I'd ask you to consider putting that on your list. And if you do read the book right away, first chapter, here's what you'll read. It pleased the Lord at sundry, that means various times, and in divers manners, many various ways, to reveal himself in a book. Something we could go to again and again and feed on it, this book, the Bible. And here's what you'll discover in this book, heavenly content. It's self-attesting, this book. It is the very word of God because of the heavenliness of the content, the efficacy, the power of the truths revealed in this book, the majesty of the style, the consent, the coherency of all the various parts, which is wonderful when you consider the fact that this book was composed ultimately by God, but using various different authors and genres over the course of thousands of years. It all agrees. The consent of all its parts, the scope of the whole, the full discovery that it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies. We could go on, and the entire perfection thereof. In other words, the Bible, just like the name of our sermon series in Hebrews is, it's real. And it's better. It's better than any other outlet that we might pursue when it comes to things that would give us stability or satisfaction in life. Because it's prophetic. It's powerful. It's a living book. On Wednesdays, for the last few months, I've been going to this Bible study led by this gentleman named Sam. It's a Bible study for homeless men and women on Wednesday mornings. And Sam likes to say, this book, the Bible, is the only book that you will ever read where the author is present. He's actually with you while you read it. No other book you read, unless you happen to know J.K. Rowling or something and you read Harry Potter with her, you don't get the presence of the author, the active and living nature of this book. It's personal. It's powerful. This is the Word through whom God created the world. It says right here in Hebrews 1, He laid the foundation of the earth and He upholds, He sustains the universe by the word of His power. So here's your first application point of 2017 from Hebrews 1. Read your Bible. It's real simple. No surprise there. You went to church, pastor said, read your Bible. Seriously, do it. It's a majestic book. It's an active, living, inerrant, inspired book. If you want to get a devotional or some type of commentary as a tool, that's fine. But don't use that instead of this. Read this. Get lost in this. Be mesmerized by the story that God tells here in this book, the Bible. Can you imagine if you walked up to somebody, especially just recently after Rogue One came out, and you said, yeah, you know, Star Wars, this and that, Star Wars. And they said, seriously, they honestly responded by saying, I've never seen it. In fact, I don't really know what you're talking about. Star Wars? Even if you're not a Star Wars fan, your jaw would drop and you would say, you've never seen it? Not even one of the films? You've never seen it? Or pick another film, another story, whatever your favorite is, Indiana Jones, the television series MASH, or whatever. I don't know what you're into. But if you have this sort of love affair with a story that has become sort of a massive cultural iconic thing in our world, and you meet somebody who hasn't partaken of it, you become sort of domineering. You sort of give them that look, sort of guilting them in. I can't believe you. You're sort of disgusted with them that they haven't accessed this wonderful thing that so many people have been blessed by. I kind of want to do that to us this morning and say, have you not seen what this is saying? Have you not gotten into the details and the stories of this book? With all due respect, you're a fool. You are an absolute fool if you do not read your Bible. You don't live on pizza and salad and food, physical food. You live on this. This is the Word that created you and sustains you. This is where the love of God for sinners is revealed. We need this. And it gets more specific. What specifically makes this book so satisfying and so meaningful? Well, he says, He revealed Himself in many times, in many, many ways through these prophets, but in the last days, in the fullness of time, He has spoken to us by His Son. The scope of the entire story is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. All of the revelations found in this book converge on Christ. He's the key to understanding everything and anything you encounter in this book. The author of Hebrews, He sees Jesus everywhere. We're about to look at these Old Testament references in your Bible. You probably see that even the formatting is different in verses 5 and following. Those are Old Testament references. And the author of Hebrews is saying all of this. Even if the original audience didn't grasp it, the fact, the truth is, it's all about Jesus. So if you go back and you read through some of these Psalm citations and you think, I don't see Jesus there, the author of Hebrews would say, well, then you're missing it. Because He's there. He's the main character. He's everywhere. He's the hero. Psalms, 2 Samuel, Isaiah, Deuteronomy, those passages from those books are all referenced right here in Hebrews chapter 1. And the author of Hebrews is saying, it's ultimately about Jesus. The Old Testament is exceedingly relevant. Because it is an invitation. The author of Hebrews would say it's an invitation to go deeper, to savor Jesus more deeply. Now, just practical application here. I realize that if you go back and you read through some of these books, Deuteronomy, it's going to be some tough sledding. But in the words of John Piper, if you rake, you get leaves. And if you dig, you get diamonds. You could sort of skim and sort of kind of have this light, nonchalant way of reading it, or you could really dig into it. And yeah, it's going to be harder. I don't know the last time you dug literally into soil, but it's hard. You're going to hit roots and you're going to perspire, and it's going to be blister inducing. It's not going to be pleasant, but you get more out of it. To dig into it, that's what the author of Hebrews is inviting us into as we read through this letter. And to truly see Jesus, to truly understand what this is revealing to us about Jesus, you will be forced to either regard him and revere him as Lord, or you're going to be forced to hate him. There's no in between. So this idea that so many people in our world think they can get away with, where you come to the Bible, you hear the stories of Jesus, and you think he's just a good teacher. He's a very famous historical figure. And he had clearly had some influence, and he seems pretty nice. He seems pretty kind. I don't know, he's sort of like Gandhi. A guy by the name of Clive Staples Lewis would look at you if that was your opinion, and he'd say, that is patronizing nonsense. Because somebody who says the kinds of things that Jesus says, somebody who makes the kind of claims of deity, that every Jewish member of the Sanhedrin or the Pharisees or the scribes, all of the religious people in the know back in Jesus' day, they understood that Jesus was claiming to be God. So the type of people, the type of claims Jesus makes, a person who makes those kinds of claims, you can really only categorize him as a liar. He knows he's lying, or he's delusional, so he's a lunatic, or he's God. He's the Lord. There's no, he's just a good teacher way to regard him. The author of the letter to the Hebrews would agree with this. This letter is written to people who are up against some very serious trials. They are suffering. They're facing severe persecution. And so you see these predominant themes in the letter of holding fast and enduring and entering the rest, the refuge that is found in Christ alone. You get to a chapter later in the letter, like chapter 11, and you see that people in this era were being sawn in half. They were being killed. Their property was being taken from them by force because they believed in Jesus. And the author of Hebrews is saying to all of us, he's saying rather emphatically, in fact, that any threat of drifting away from Jesus or threat of fatigue or apostasy, they are not fundamentally a cost of discipleship issue. They are an underdeveloped view of Christ issue. I'll prove it to you. Many of you have kids. You guys just keep having kids, and I applaud you for it. It's wonderful. But yeah, it's no secret at our church. Lots of you, fruitful and multiply. You don't need to be reminded. It's happening, by and large, right? Now, for people with kids, does that take its toll? Are kids costly? Yeah. Yeah, you betcha. Kids cost a lot. Cost a lot of money and energy and time and frustration. And there's just a daily battle there, right? Now, does that mean we should not have kids? Is that stopping any of you from having them? No. Because your affection outweighs the cost. And that's what the author of Hebrews is saying. He's saying the cost to be a disciple of Jesus is high, but it is nothing compared to the opportunity we have to see Jesus and savor Jesus. I would suggest to you that the theme of the entire Bible is found right here in Hebrews chapter 12. The theme verse of East Charlotte Prez is Hebrews 12 verse 2. To fix your eyes on Jesus, because he's the author and the perfecter of your faith. And it tells you this story in a nutshell. He went to the cross. He scorned the shame of the cursedness of the cross. And yet it was the joy set before him because he was insistent on paying the staggering price, the preciousness of his own blood for his bride, savoring the immense dimensions of the glory of Christ. That's what will fuel us. That's what will cause us to hold fast and persevere and to not drift away, is because we are mesmerized by Jesus. There are two big themes in the book of Hebrews: revelation, the word of God, and redemption, the work of Christ. These are the foundation, the fuel for everything. Our fixation on the revealed word of God and the redemptive work of God. Look at what it says about Jesus. How can you not be in awe of him? He's the heir of all things. The world was created through Jesus. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of God's nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. It's stunning. Unbelievable. That means that if you're here this morning and you are seething with hatred against God, even your ability to hate God, you are dependent on God to formulate whatever thoughts you have about not liking God. He is sustaining you. It's unbelievable. And here's the most savorable thing about Jesus. This is the thing that the angels, of whom this passage has much to say, this is the thing that just has the angels mesmerized. A great passage to read if you want to get a sort of a parallel to Hebrews 1 is 1 Peter chapter 1. And in that chapter, it talks about the angels being mesmerized by the story that God reveals in this book. And what's most impressive about this God who is so radiant and so powerful is that he is absolutely adamant about marrying wretched, wayward sinners. He is utterly, undeterrably committed to purchasing and purifying lost, feeble, defiant sinners. Which brings us to the second point here, a brief one. It's tucked away in this passage, the latter half of verse 3, that he's not just the prophet. The book isn't just prophetic, but Jesus is the high priest. Look at what it says in verse 3, the latter part of that verse. After making purification for sins. It's just tucked away in there, as if the author can't move on without mentioning something about this. After making purification for sins, then he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In other words, the most impressive thing to behold about this infinitely radiant manifestation of God's glory, Jesus Christ, the most impressive thing, the most boast-worthy moment, according to Galatians 6, is that he looks the opposite of impressive. When the Word became man, when the glory of God was manifest in the God-man, Jesus Christ, the most boast-worthy moment of his mission was a cross. It was a crucifixion. The prophecy found in Isaiah 53 says this. The God-man had no form or majesty that we should even take any notice. Unbelievable. The radiance of God in our midst. And it had no form or majesty that people really even took it all that seriously. If he's just walking down the road. Now, if he was doing miracles, that got people's attention. But if he was just going about his business, apparently nobody took notice. He had no beauty that we would desire him. In fact, it was just the opposite. He was despised and rejected by men. Because he was committed to doing what? To bearing our griefs. And carrying our sorrows. He was absolutely insistent on being pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, to receive the chastisement that we deserve, to take the wrath of God on himself so that we could be the righteousness of God, so that we could have peace. By his wounds, we're healed. This is the focal point of our faith. 1 Corinthians 2:2 says, we resolve to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. Galatians 6 talks about our boast being in Christ crucified. Because this is where the wrath of God is satisfied. All the guilt that all of us have. Fresh off of family, vacation time with family, all those historic baggage stuff comes up. Whatever you thought about right before coming to church this morning or even right here, right now, guilt, it's something we all have. Shame, guilt, punishment for sin, all of that is taken care of on the cross. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, the most significant moment of your life happened 2,000 years ago. In a life you did not live. And in a death you did not die. That's your hope. Your hope is built on nothing less. Whatever you want to accomplish in 2017, it is nothing. It's significant, but it is phenomenally secondary to this moment. This moment that the God-man hung on a cross and he said, "It is finished. It's finished." Why do you get to go to heaven? Because he finished. He finished the work. And so that's why you have confidence. That's why you can persevere. That's why you hold fast to this. You cling to the cross. You feel your need of Jesus. In fact, the more you walk this path of discipleship, the more you will feel your need of Jesus. You don't graduate from your need of Jesus. You become more intimately acquainted with your need of Jesus. You become more adamant about resolving to know nothing other than Christ and Him crucified as you go. You don't wean yourself off of dependence on God. You are increasingly, desperately dependent on it. And you relish, proportionate to feeling your need, that will be the extent to which you relish this unbelievable reality that you, in Christ, become a full heir of the kingdom of God. Because you're married to Jesus. You're the body of Christ. And after making purification for sins, he went and he sat down. He's enthroned. All authority in heaven and on earth. He's at the right hand of the majesty on high. You know how this book, the Bible, you know how it ends? It ends with this scene. The prophet, the apostle John, he has this vision of heaven. And in that last book, there's a place in chapter 5 where it emphasizes the King of Kings. And you know how he's pictured? Just think about it rationally. He's going to be pictured as a mighty king. I mean, he was weak when he came. Isaiah 53 makes that clear. But now he's just mighty, just thoroughly mighty. No signs of weakness. No, that's not how it pictures him. It pictures him as the Lamb who was slain. In other words, he's still carries the marks of his vulnerability and his weakness, the fact that he is always, eternally, the Lamb who was slain. And it's so jaw-droppingly marvelous that you see all the angels, as it says in verse 6, all of the angels worshiping him. It says in chapter 5 of Revelation, they look at the king, not just the prophet or the priest, but the king. This is what it's getting at in verse 4 to 14. All these references to the angels. How do the angels regard Jesus? It says in Revelation 5, you have myriads and myriads, thousands and thousands of angels, and they are transfixed on this Lamb who has been slain. They are worshiping the Lamb, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing." Not some of the angels, all of the angels transfixed on Jesus. It's really interesting because if you do read the Bible, if you've read it or if you plan on reading it in the near future, you'll see that if you were to go back to, you know, Old Testament times, New Testament times, and you were to go to a good Jewish person living in that time period, and you were to ask them, who are the most authoritative messengers? You know, if God's going to tell you something in a way that really has your full attention, then what would speak to you? And they'd say, angels. Angels. They are crazy powerful. So overwhelmingly intimidating. In fact, in that last book of the Bible that I mentioned, the apostle, so a guy who knows his doctrine, he's a very smart guy, he has walked with God in the flesh, he has talked with him, he has broke bread with him. When he sees angels, at least twice in the book, it says he's inclined to worship the angels. And he knows better, but he still can't help it. He's still weak. He feels how small he is in the presence of these mighty messengers of God, the angels. And you got to feel that when you come to verse 4, and it says that Jesus is much superior to angels. Because I know you probably do what I did when I read that. Well, yeah, sure, he's God. Of course he's superior. Think about it. From somebody who has met an angel, John would say, it's not, you say it's easy to believe that he's superior, but if you actually met an angel, hold on. That is intense. You don't think you'll survive the encounter. He's superior to the angels as the name that he has, that he's inherited, is more excellent than theirs. Think of it this way. Angels are like the Secret Service to the president. If you had the opportunity to talk to a Secret Service agent, you would be regaled with stories that are very entertaining. You would revere the Secret Service agent, how they've put their life on the line, what they've survived, the crazy situations that they've been in. You would have a level of awe and reverence. But when you meet the president, who isn't even a king, but that's like the American version of royalty, it's nothing. It's night and day different. I was talking to my mother-in-law last week. Okay, so my mother-in-law, she's in her college years, and the president of the United States is coming to the campus of USC, University of South Carolina. It's President Nixon, okay? He's a fallible guy. Can we all agree? He's a fallible guy. He's not God in the flesh or anything, but he holds the name above all other names in our country. And she's from Canada, so she doesn't even care. She's not even American, right? And she gets extra credit for going to hear him talk. So in between classes, she's going to see President Nixon. Just because she gets extra credit, she's Canadian, doesn't matter. And this is her testimony. She says, I can't explain it. Just seeing him, just being in the same room as him, it was like this aura of royalty. And we all know he's just a man, but he bears this name that's above all other names in our culture. She said, I just kept asking, what is this I'm feeling? Why am I feeling this awe for this person? It's because they have the name above all names. And that's a fallible sinner. Can you imagine how much more awesome it is to consider how this is true of Jesus? He's the Son of God. Verse 5, you are my Son, the only begotten Son of God. Y'all, there are no words more precious to Jesus than to hear his Father say, you are my Son. When he's baptized and he comes up out of the water and the voice from heaven says, this is my Son. I love you. You're my Son. The first thing, it's no coincidence, the first thing that the devil tries to attack when Jesus is compelled to the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, the first thing the devil goes for is this identity. Are you really, really the Son? Jesus wants to bring you into this relationship that he has had for all eternity with the Father, because there's nothing more impressive to him. There's nothing more relishable to him. He's the Son. He's the Son of God. He has done the work of the Son of God. He has fulfilled the covenant of redemption, the plan of God before the foundations of the earth were laid to come and seek and save the lost. Who carries out that mission? None other than the Son. As Doug Wilson says, he came to kill the dragon, get the girl. That's him. He's the hero. He's the hero. He's the best. There's nobody more real. There's nobody better. In order to pull off the mission, he had to become man. He had to become human. So when it says he has become as much superior to angels, or as it will say in the next chapter, by becoming for a little while lower than the angels, that's a reference to his humanity. He's always been superior to the angels. For all eternity, he's been superior. He's never become superior to them in his deity. But there was a point in time where he became human. And not only did that not detract from his glory, but it added unbelievable dimensions to his glory. This makes him more mesmerizing. The fact that God became a man. The fact that the Word became flesh, which means the Word became killable. It became vulnerable. Unbelievable. Only the Son of God could do this. Compared to the Son of God, the angels, no offense to the angels, they're like errand boys. They're the ministers, the servants of the Master of the universe. They attend to the absolutely supreme authority of the author and perfecter of everything, who, by the way, is our husband. If you flee to Jesus, if you feel your need of Jesus and live by faith in Jesus, then that's your husband. Not to get ahead of myself, but if you go and you read the account written and revealed to us in Hebrews 11, you're going to be reminded of all these shabby people who don't even deserve to be in the outlying areas of heaven, let alone living in the palace with the King of Kings as his wife. But these shabby people who are acquainted with at least 40 years of wilderness wanderings, and then you have people like Rahab, who was a prostitute in Jericho. I mean, they're not used to this royal, majestic palace setting. But do you realize when they get to heaven, when we get to heaven, angels will call you Your Majesty. They will attend to you like servants of the Queen, because that's who you are. You're going to feel a little awkward, I'm imagining at first, maybe. I don't know what that's going to be like. These overwhelming, intimidating creatures, angels, they serve you because you're the wife of the King of Kings. Jesus is so absolutely supreme, High King, Master of the universe. You wonder, what's He going to do with all this power? I mean, how specifically does He wield the power? What's His platform? What's His agenda? We see in verses 8 to 13, it's an agenda of eternal dominance to bring about pure justice and joy. Look at the eternality. His throne is forever. The foundation of the earth, the heavens perish. All of those will wear out, but Christ will remain. He's dominant. His enemies are a footstool for His feet. It's effortless. He just kicks His feet up. That's what the enemies are there for. He's dominant. His reign, His rule is one of justice, His scepter of uprightness. He is a lover of righteousness, a hater of wickedness. And He is a King who revels in joy, pure joy, anointed with the oil of gladness. And here's the deal. The angels, these massively intimidating creatures, they serve and assist with the accomplishing of this agenda. They, in other words, according to verse 14, help bring people into this unbelievable inheritance that we have in Christ. Verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Again, referencing the last book of the Bible, what do those angels do for John? When he tries to fall down and worship them, immediately they serve him. They do him the biggest favor ever, and they say, no, get up. Not me. We are here to serve you. We can serve you, but we cannot save you. Here's what the angels are doing. These massively powerful creatures. Here's what they fundamentally are sent to do. Their job description is to come to you, to come to me and say, behold the Lamb of God. Now look at me. Look at Him. They, in other words, come to all of us and they say, do you not see Him? Does His life and His death, does this not speak to you? Look at Him. The prophet, the Word of God in the flesh. God has spoken to you. God. Not the president. That would be really cool to get a letter from the president, handwritten. Bigger than that. God is speaking to you through the most personal avenue He could possibly speak to you, through His own Son. Does that not resonate? Does that not speak to you? He's the priest who intercedes for you, a sinner, with His own life, His own blood. Does that not connect? Are you not mesmerized by this? He's the King who, after making purification for sins, rose from the dead, ascended to heaven. He's sitting at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and He uses all of His kingly authority and power to beckon you to come and live with Him as His wife, to become a full heir, a sharer in the inheritance of the kingdom of God. Does that not wow you? Does that not speak to you? My prayer for us, which I'll pray in just a second, is that you would be enthralled with this. Again, starting out the new year, I don't know what's at the forefront of your mind. We make resolutions, we have plans, we set an agenda, we establish goals. That's all good. But if knowing, beholding the Lamb who was slain, the God who would become flesh, give us His body and His blood, and then use all of His authority in heaven and on earth to draw us and woo us into His palace, so that we could inherit everything and share in it with Him. If that's not at the top of your list, you need to make some edits. Let me pray for us. Jesus, It just seems so unbelievable. And I pray that therefore the Holy Spirit would involve himself in our hearts. Because maybe that's why we get sidetracked, is because we just think this is too surreal. It's too supernatural. It's too unbelievable. I gotta keep my feet on the ground. I gotta not be swept away in this unbelievable story of the gospel. I don't know what the obstacles are for all of us in this room, but God, we need you to break them down, and we need you to fix our eyes on Jesus. And I pray, not just for 2017, but for all eternity, that you would send us your angels and the Holy Spirit to minister to us and cause us to savor our prophet, our priest, our king. We ask this in his name.